An honor to be with you this evening and to get to share in God's Word out of the book of Ezra. And so we're going to be reading tonight the whole of Ezra chapter 9 as Ezra prays a prayer of repentance to the Lord on behalf of the people in the restoration community of Judea. Okay. So our passage is all of Ezra chapter 9. So please join me in reading this chapter out of the book of Ezra. This is the word of the Lord. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost." As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, and I pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting and with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, 'The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure, with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, that there be no remnant, nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped. As it is today, behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you reading your word, we pray that we would hear your words. Dear Lord, I pray that through the power of your spirit, we would be enlivened in our spirits, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and we would hear the words of the Good Shepherd who preaches to us, who speaks to us through his word. Dear Lord, I pray that as we reflect on this difficult topic of repentance, that you would give us spirits of repentance. We know that this is what we are called to. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. See if there's any hurtful way in us, we pray. And lead us in your everlasting way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, it is truly a joy to be with you this evening and to be able to preach to you out of this text of Ezra 9, a very interesting text in the Bible. It is one of those prayers of repentance that we find in the Old Testament text. As a matter of fact, if you're someone who's struggling with your repentance, your repentant life and your prayer life, if you're struggling with that, all you need to do is remember one number. Okay, just one number. You need to remember the number 9. Okay? Just remember the number 9. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9. Those are all chapters of the Bible, Ezra, Daniel, and Nehemiah, in which those prophets offer prayers of repentance to the Lord. And they are wonderful guides. They will, if your prayer life has gotten boring, they will enliven it. You'll say, I didn't know I could pray like this. So I'd encourage you, if you are thinking about how do I pray a prayer of repentance, go remember number 9 and read Ezra 9, Daniel 9, and Nehemiah 9. They're all also, interestingly, prayers of repentance that are taking place after the people of God have come back from captivity in Babylon. They've been freed in 539-ish BC, and sometime around 537, 536 BC, they have returned to the land with the blessings of the emperor, the Persian emperor Cyrus and his edict. They've come back. They've even been given gold and other resources to rebuild their land. And each one of these prayers of repentance is offered by someone at some point in that return project. Daniel, of course, staying in exile, not coming back to Israel, but Ezra and Nehemiah coming back. And they're all offering prayers of repentance in order to bring about the fullness of the restoration from Israel. You have to actually understand that for this returnee community, they would have, like we have, all these prophets kind of ringing in their ears. You know, they know about Isaiah and the streams running in the desert. They know about the Davidic king. Unto us a child is born. A son has been given to us, and he will be named Mighty God, you know, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Welfare and Completion and Wholeness and Fullness. They know about all of these hopes, the grand cosmic temple that Ezekiel talks about. And yet they look at the returnee community and they're all saying together, this is clearly not it. This is not what God intended. He had so much more in store for us. As a matter of fact, as a bit of a spoiler alert, I guess, for the Old Testament, that's where the Old Testament ends. We've had this hope going all the way back to Moses. Moses says you'll be scattered amongst the people when you sin, a precipitous sin. But then the Lord will bring you back in Deuteronomy 30. Go look it up. Moses says it ahead of time. He says you will enjoy greater blessings than Joshua and David and Solomon and all. He doesn't name names, but he has all those people, all of those forefathers who had lived in the land before. Your restoration will be better than that. The prophets put more meat on the bones. The prophets say things like streams in the desert, Davidic heirs, Zion being lifted up so that all nations, right? You remember this from Handel's Messiah? All flesh will see it together. That's not just the Israelites. That's the whole world coming and worshiping at Zion. They all have that hope. And yet, how does the Old Testament end? It ends with Nehemiah. It's really the last thing we see in the Old Testament period. Nehemiah praying his prayer of appeal to the Lord. Don't forget about me. Literally the last historical quote, depending on how you date some of the other books like Esther, but the last historical quote is Nehemiah saying, Lord, remember me for good. No one has seen the streams in the desert. No one saw the new creation. No one saw the blind seeing, the lame walking, the captives freed. So our text today takes place right in the middle of this, okay? There's this restoration program going on. There's all these hopes and dreams, and people are coming back. Prophets are saying things about the kings who come back, like Zerubbabel, saying Zerubbabel is the signet ring of Yahweh. Now, think about that. Haggai and Zechariah are saying, here it comes, folks, get ready. The restoration that the prophets talked about is about to happen. And we see their efforts divided over three different returns that are described in this one book that probably is a whole book, but at least it's two books meant to be read together. That is Ezra and Nehemiah. You have that first group of returnees who come back in 536, and they come under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the Davidic heir. And they come back, and their main goal is to rebuild the temple. That's what the first part of Ezra is about, rebuilding the temple, getting the permission, getting the land rights, getting the resources to rebuild the temple. The second return that's described in Ezra and Nehemiah is the return of Ezra, probably coming some decades later in the 5th century, that Ezra returns after Zerubbabel. The temple's been rebuilt, but you remember, it's not the temple that Ezekiel talked about. It's not that grand cosmic temple that fills the land with water, freshening salt water and bitter water with fresh water, but rather it is a broke-down temple that makes the old men in the returnee community weep because they remember the glory of Solomon's temple. But then you have Ezra come. This is the second coming, the second return. And Ezra is not so interested in the temple, even though he is a priest, interestingly. Ezra is interested more in restoring the community. He's interested in preaching the word of the Lord and calling the people to repentance. So if Zerubbabel's generation is about the temple, Ezra's generation is about the wall. Is about the temple and restoring, not the temple, is about the covenant community, restoring the worship and the obedience, the faithfulness of the people. The last return that we have is the one described by Nehemiah, where he returns with a specific interest in rebuilding the wall around the city. You've got temple, community, wall around the city. And for those of you with a close ear for this, you recognize there is a bit of a priestly, prophetic, and kingly aspect to their return, right? Building projects like building walls, that's something the kings do. So this passage that we read tonight is coming right in the middle of this covenant community restoration that Ezra is about. We get this prayer of repentance. The chapter begins with this brief comment, after these things. In other words, the things of the previous chapter are now perhaps a distant memory. They had happened years before, and now there's a new problem that arises. It's the problem of covenant faithfulness amongst the people. I want to draw our attention to a few things in this prayer of repentance. The first one is what brings this prayer of repentance about. Notice that this is something that the leadership themselves, later in the prayer, they'll actually confess, we're the ones who are doing the sin. But the leadership themselves have been hearing the word of God preached. They've been listening to the reading of the law of Deuteronomy, and they're finding themselves cut to the quick. It's like Peter preaching at Pentecost, and it says that his words cut down inside of them to their heart. Like the author of Hebrews says, it cuts in between the bone and the marrow, and you can see the word doing its work. These leaders have heard the word of the Lord taught, and it's just awoken something inside of them that even exposes them. It might even hurt their position of leadership within the community, and yet they can't help but go to Ezra and confess their sin. Now, how should we understand this sin? One thing I do want to be clear about, this has nothing to do with racial or ethnic purity. That, I think, maybe unfortunate translation of the holy seed. It's just calling back to the old idea of the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. And here we have this idea of God's people being this seed, this line, this genealogical line of faith that we'll see both in this passage and also later in the Bible. But this line of faith that holds together and connects all of God's people under him. This has nothing to do with race or ethnic purity. As a matter of fact, we see multiple times throughout the scriptures that it's actually the person from outside of Israel who comes in and is more righteous, is more faithful, is the one who saves the people out of a difficult situation, whether we're talking about Rahab, the first Canaanite. She should be under the ban, the first Canaanite that they meet when they enter into the land for the conquest. And what happens? Not only is she introduced into Israel and accepted wholeheartedly, she's put in the line of David and ultimately Jesus. She's predated by Tamar, likewise, in the same lineage. Later by Ruth, the Moabitess, whose Moabite background and whatever baggage that brings with her is completely forgotten as she's brought into the people of God. Think of Uriah the Hittite. Think of Naaman the Aramean. This can't be about any kind of ethnic or racial purity. This is about belief. As a matter of fact, the passage in Deuteronomy that they would be remembering probably would be something like Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 through 4, where Moses warns them about intermarrying, but again, not for ethnic or racial reasons. It's because you don't want to intermarry with people who don't believe. You've heard the old adage, it's easier to pull someone down than it is to lift them up. He says, don't join in mixing your worship of the Lord with the worship of Baal and Asherah and Dagon and Yam. Don't become syncretistic. And as we'll see as we read the prophets, that's the great struggle for Israel. It's not that they reject Yahweh wholeheartedly, but what they do is they mix their worship of the Lord with worship of other gods. See, the intermarriage is about complacency. It's about valuing perhaps the security, the social standing, the pleasure, the accompaniment that comes from marriage, valuing that higher than you value the Lord your God. It's about counting covenant faithfulness as like a secondary or a tertiary thing. It's not the main thing that you're thinking about when you're looking at who you will commit your life to. I would even argue that the intermarriage is not the reason for the sin that follows, but it's a fruit of the sin that's already taken place in the heart of the person who's become complacent. The people of Israel had discounted God's law in pursuit of marriage, whether for stability, companionship, pleasure, or perhaps simply just a blasé attitude toward the Word. So notice how the prayer begins. It begins with a confession. They're open and clear about it. There's a clear confession of their sins. These are the leaders themselves confessing their own sin. Notice they're not saying this is something the people have done. They're not doing what Saul does when he says, well, the people did it. I was forced into this situation, but the people did it. Notice what they're saying. They're saying, no, we have done it too. Our hearts also have the same infection of the people. Notice they also acknowledge that God is a God of justice. And they're making their appeal to Him. They go right to Him. They say, oh God, we deserve this and so much more. This is something you'll actually find in all three of those prayers, the prayers of the chapter 9s that I mentioned earlier. They all say the same thing. They don't come and say, Lord, have mercy upon us. Do we really deserve this much? They never come and say, Lord, I mean, you have to understand, it was a tough situation. We were all alone. There weren't many women for people to marry. We had to do something, right? That's not how they come to the Lord. They say, we have sinned. We deserve what we've gotten, the judgment that we've gotten, and we deserve even more. However, they throw themselves on God's mercy, knowing that He is a God who loves to be gracious. I'm always reminded of how God introduces Himself to Moses on the mountain when Moses says, I want to see you. And God says, well, you can't see me because it'll destroy you, but I can pass in front of you. And as He does, the Lord recites this poem about Himself where He says, Adonai, Adonai, using the divine name. Adonai, Adonai. What does He say? Gracious and merciful. Loves to show compassion. But then secondarily, what does He say? But will by no means acquit the guilty. God's character is one of perfect mercy and compassion. It's also one of perfect justice. When we're complacent towards our Creator, God, our Redeemer, King, when we're complacent about Him, when we count Him as a secondary or a tertiary concern in our lives, we deserve the judgment that we get. Let me not only say that, it's not just that we deserve it, it's good and beautiful because it reflects His perfect divine character. And yet this is where our hope lies. By the way, if you're one who is under abuse, you're experiencing exploitation, you're experiencing oppression, the fact that God is just is a really good thing. Because you know that that abuse, that oppression, that exploitation cannot last forever because God will not let it stand. However, we should find great hope as well in recognizing that God leads with his mercy. When he introduces himself to Moses, he says, "I'm compassionate and merciful," which is actually kind of interesting because that's logically the second thing that we need to know, right? Why is he going to be merciful? Well, it's because he has justice. He should start with his justice, but notice how God starts. He starts with his compassion. He starts with his grace. We can repent in light of God's dual character traits. He is just, and that's beautiful and good, but he also loves to show mercy. Notice this is a complete confession. There's no excuses. The punishment is just. They don't rationalize their sin. They don't allow that inner lawyer to come out who says, "Well, you need to understand, there are extenuating circumstances." I've heard moral psychologists use that term of the inner lawyer. It's that voice that you have in your head. I'll give you a perfect example of it. When you're driving and someone cuts you off or bumps you back in the line in traffic and you're trying to get somewhere in a rush, do you ask yourself, well, what's going on in their life that made them need to make that decision, right? And yet when you do it, what happens? When you wave through the back window, what are you saying? Oh, yeah, you don't know, if you understood the situation I was in, you would recognize why I'm driving like this, right? Because you have an inner lawyer arguing on your behalf, but he doesn't argue on the behalf of others. Notice that in this case, they have no inner lawyer. They don't come and say, "We're trying to do our best. We're returnees after all. We're exiles and captives." But they say, "Lord, we deserve this. And so much more." Remembrance of guilt. Notice that they actually extend their confession beyond the immediate situation, both to talk about all of the sin that has marked their lives, but also to go back and even confess the sins of the generations that came before them in the pre-exilic period. It's remarkable. Look at Ezra chapter 9, verse 7. "From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today." No one believes for a second that in some way that their forefathers can be forgiven for their sins because of this prayer that they're offering later in life. That's not what this is teaching. There's no way you cannot repent for someone else and have them receive mercy because you repent. That's not what they're saying. What is he saying there? They're recognizing those people from whom we come, that those generations who we look up to, that we still hold up perhaps or are tempted to hold up as the best of us, as the best of our memory. They were sinners like we are today. They recognize a kind of solidarity that is more than just the immediate generation that goes on before even to speak to the judgment of exile upon the generations before. I would argue that this shows a wholehearted view of confession. You recognize that confession goes beyond just the thing you did and recognizes a certain solidarity within the group. It's not always clear to know who the group is. And you can ask yourself, who are the ones who I mark as my own, right? And do I recognize that I am in some way complicit, perhaps, in the sins of the group, even if I haven't had opportunity to commit them myself? Notice in verse 8, he actually goes on. He talks more about this sort of collective aspect of his repentance prayer. He says, "You have revived some of us, O Lord." And notice, this is not a fulfillment of Ezra 37. Remember, it's in Ezra 37 that the prophet goes to the Valley of Dry Bones, and there are those dry bones laid out, and the prophet preaches the word. It's this wonderful Old Testament example of effectual calling, right? He preaches the word of God, and the bones kind of click and clack together. And then what happens? The Spirit has to then come and enliven the bones, right? The Word works as attended to by the Spirit to bring about true life. And then the prophet tells us, after this exceedingly great army stands up in the valley of this vision that he's watching, the prophet himself tells us, this is Israel in the restoration. This is the great nation who will be lifted up in the restoration. And yet, what do we see here? We see in this prayer, they're talking about you've left a remnant. You've left a bare small group. This isn't the great nation that Ezekiel prophesied about. They recognize that there's more to come before that nation walks the earth. The once great nation of Israel is now merely a remnant, though hope remains through that remnant. He actually likens himself to an earlier event in Israelite history. In verse 9, he says, "For we are slaves, and yet the Lord has not forsaken us in our slavery." What is he saying there? He's saying this exile, which even continues today. Yes, outwardly it might look like we've returned because we received the Cyrene Edict, and yet we're still slaves. We still have to ask permission to build the temple. We still have to ask permission from the satraps in order to build a wall. We have to still do negotiations with our neighbors to the north and to the south so that we can accomplish our deeds. We're not the great nation we were under David and Solomon. It's as if we're in slavery, but just like our forefathers in slavery in Egypt, so will we be finally restored. Notice as they talk about the effect of their sin, it's not just a local sin. It's not just a problem that they deal with personally, but it has far-reaching implications. In verse 11, we learn about how the ground has been infected. The land, in some way, the soil has been kind of infected with the abominations that have been done in the soil. This isn't something that we think about easily in a modern context, is it? But the idea that somehow, you know, the land, the ground, the dirt has been polluted because of abominations and abominable worship. Actually, in the Old Testament, we run into this idea quite a bit. Moses in Leviticus, the author of Chronicles, several of the prophets, Ezekiel included, say that when we talk about the sin of Israel, it's not just that they did the wrong thing and so they are now under the judgment, but they actually are polluting the land. The land is in this way under the burden of their moral failure. As a matter of fact, for the chronicler and for Ezekiel, one of the reasons for the exile is so that the land will be given rest, will be given Sabbath from the moral failure of the people. It's interesting that we find that tone here in Ezra, also a priestly voice. And he's praying, "Lord, let us not further defile the land." There are implications beyond our sin. We shouldn't be surprised by this either. There are implications beyond our sin as well. When we are in sin that is not repented of, it diminishes our worship. It infects our relationships. It pollutes the work that we do in the world around us. It draws us away from God. It alienates us from the benefits of our faith. See, Ezra recognizes there's implications and consequences for our sin beyond this immediate situation. And then finally, the prayer ends with an acknowledgement of God's justice. The punishment is just. The punishment's just. Remember that when you pray. Even if the punishment for you, the discipline that you've been experiencing, is just merely the conviction of sin. Maybe it's the hurt relationship and you're thinking, why does it have to be this way? The punishment is just, but God loves to show mercy. God is just and his justice is good, but he invites us regularly to throw ourselves upon his grace and his favor. Now, it's interesting as we read these prayers of repentance like Ezra's and Nehemiah's and Daniel's that we find that this for them is one of the most important things that the restoration community can do is offer these prayers of repentance. As a matter of fact, this is how they're called to in some ways, initiate the full restoration. Right? Jeremiah told them this, when you're distributed out amongst the lands where the Lord takes you, you'll remember him and you'll call on his name and you will find him. But when you seek him with all of your heart. That is a call to repentance, turning away from their sin, turning back towards God. Moses tells him in Deuteronomy 30, when you're distributed and dispersed out in the lands, you will remember me and call on my name. And as we are a part of the restoration community inaugurated by Jesus Christ, one day consummated in the new heavens and new earth, we should not be surprised that one of the main jobs that we're called to, one of the main things that we're asked to pray about in the gospel as Christians and followers of Christ is prayer of repentance. As a matter of fact, for Peter, 2 Peter 3, he says that's what the Lord is waiting for. The Lord does not tarry, as many say tarry. He's not slow like Baal. He doesn't go and forget what he was doing and not come back. But rather, he is patient, waiting so that all might, what? Repent. In the Canon of Dort, there's this doctrine that you all know of because you're Reformed. And if you're Reformed, this is probably the way you first heard about being Reformed, which is TULIP, right? What's the last part of TULIP? The perseverance of the saints. And Dort uses both the language of preservation and perseverance. And yet what's notable about that is when they describe the perseverance of the saints at the Synod of Dort, they don't describe it as a passive activity. The Christians are just sort of, you know, drifting along, persevering until the end. But they actually describe the perseverance of the saints as a quite active opportunity. This is Canon of Dort. This is 5-7. They say this: for in the first place, God preserves, okay, there's the kind of passive aspect of it, right? God preserves in those saints when they fall an imperishable seed. Notice this is similar Ezra 9 language. An imperishable seed from which they have been born again, lest it perish or be dislodged. Secondly, by his word and spirit, God certainly and effectively renews them to repentance so that they have a heartfelt and godly sorrow of the sins they have committed. They seek and obtain through faith and with a contrite heart forgiveness in the blood of the mediator. Furthermore, they experience again the grace of a reconciled God, and through faith they adore God's mercies. And from then on, they more eagerly work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. This is what it looks like to persevere to the end. Pray like Ezra. Say, Lord, have mercy. You're just and your justice is good. But I throw myself on your mercy and your grace. This is the natural response to God's character revealed in his word. Just as God's just character draws us to repentance, his merciful character means that he loves to receive our repentance and restore us to his presence. He loves to do it. He's told us that he loves to do it. Because God is just, we can be sure that our sins will be punished, that we will be disciplined. But because God is gracious, we can be sure that Christ has taken upon himself the condemnation that we deserve. That is what it means to come to Christ in faith. We acknowledge that we deserve it all. I know we like to say you have to talk about the bad news before you talk about the good news. But don't forget, the bad news is a part of God's perfect, just character. It's not really bad. We deserve it all. All of the fruit of our rebellion against the God of life. We bent ourselves towards death, and for those who are in him, he's come, and through the power of his Spirit, he's wrenched us away and drawn us to life. When we trust in Christ, when we trust that his death bears our guilt, we find that this great bargain that we have participated in, our faith for his righteousness, we can find true life. Repentance is something that, yes, you should do in tears, and you should do weeping, and in our grand Puritan tradition, we're known for that. But don't forget also, because of the oceans and oceans of grace that we have in Christ, you can also repent in laughter. You can repent with joy, because God has already told you that your sins have been swallowed up in whole by Christ on the cross. we can go confidently as a result before our king and offer prayers like this, prayers like the one that Ezra offers here in Ezra chapter 9. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do lift up to you this time of reflecting on your word. Pray, Lord, that we would see you, that we would see Christ afresh. As we see him, Lord, it would give us cause, it would give us a desire. We'd find our wills conformed to repentance. Dear Lord, we're not looking for some kind of hyper introspection. We want your spirit to be at work showing us where are we hurtful, where are we disobedient, where have we turned away. But in the same breath, Lord, I pray that we would lay hold of the cross, and we would lay hold of Christ, the lover of our soul, and that we would lay hold of his righteousness that is imputed upon us by the instrument of faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The blessing of the Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he turn his countenance upon you and give you his peace now and forevermore. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, go in peace.